So we're turning now to the book of Job, and we're going to look at chapters 16 and 17 this morning. Job chapters 16 and 17 give us another response to his friend Eliphaz. This is just after Eliphaz's second speech that we looked at last week. Eliphaz had been particularly unkind and mean-spirited in his rebuke of Job, and even taking some personal jabs at Job, as we saw. And so Job's response, as you can imagine, is a little bit a little bit pointed. He does kind of come after Eliphaz and the friends a little bit, kind of retorting to them in kind, as Eliphaz had to him. But I don't want us to miss the really important aspect of Job's speech here in chapter 16 and 17. Yeah, there's going to be some familiar themes that we've seen already as we've been looking through Job, and Job's had a number of opportunities to speak, and so we've seen these themes where he kind of highlights how unhelpful his friends have been. He also describes how cruel he feels God has been to him. And another recurring theme is his longing for death, as he sees death as perhaps his only means of comfort and relief. So we're going to see those themes emerge here. But in all of that, and what I really want us to see, is this glimmer of hope that Job points to in way of a witness in heaven, of someone who's actually for him, arguing on his behalf. It's because one of the things that is really troubling about Job's circumstances is certainly the suffering and the loss that he has experienced, but beyond that, the feeling that Job had that nobody was on his side, that he was alone in his struggle. And that's a hard place to be. And we're going to see that in Job's words. So the hope that there's someone in heaven who is arguing for him, who is on his side, you'll see how vital and just how precious that would be for Job. So certainly, as we talk about the fact that it didn't seem like anyone was on Job's side, you really get that in relation to his friends, or supposed friends. So starting at verse 1 in chapter 16, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me?'" So, you see how Job is rebutting what Eliphaz has said, and he uses this oxymoron with two words that really shouldn't go together. They don't belong together: miserable and comforter. Right? If the friends had come truly to comfort, they wouldn't have been so miserable. In essence, adding misery to Job's condition, his already miserable condition. And if they were going to come in that way to add misery, then they certainly weren't being comforting. So this term, miserable comforters, is an oxymoron. It's a bit of a contradiction in terms, but you get the point. Job is saying, you guys have been no help to me at all. And even talks of their words being directed against him. Right? We talked earlier how the friends, they'd coordinated to come to Job. And it seemed good at the time, when they got together and they made this coordinated plan to come and visit with Job, their friend, who was suffering, who was going through hardship, who had lost his family, who had lost his wealth, his well-being, and yet their coming together seemed to be a coordinated attack against Job. So he had these supposed friends, these ones who were supposed to be comforters, but he felt in no way comforted. In fact, he felt that they were against him, and that just added to the sense of his loneliness, of his isolation, that he felt truly alone in his suffering. And it's interesting in that you also get the sense from Job that he would like to be one to offer comfort, right? He kind of tries to turn things around a little bit, like saying to the friends, look, if our roles were reversed, if I were the one coming to you, the one who was suffering, I could do the same thing you're doing, right? He's saying, I could come after you. I could come against you with my words. Or, he suggests, maybe I could come to you and actually bring solace. I could assuage you in your pain. I could bring help and relief. And you get the sense that Job really wants to be able to do that. And we know at the end of the story that Job is eventually restored. And I would think, I would hope, that in that season of restoration, that Job would be able to use the suffering that he had endured to help bring comfort to others who are going through it, right? Like Job would say, like, I know, I get it, right? I've been where you are, and I understand that kind of suffering. And a couple things come to mind when I think of that. And the first is Paul and the apostles, and not only their suffering, but also their unique perspective to offer comfort. He says, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, Paul had this perspective. He was one who knew what it was to suffer. Paul knew. He suffered much. He had a very difficult life in serving God. And yet he could look at his suffering with this perspective of, look, it's not just me suffering, it's the fact that God is bringing me comfort even in the midst of my suffering. And then beyond that, he's saying, now that I've been comforted by God, I am now able to see others who are suffering, and I can bring them comfort. So Paul had a very unique and I think really, really powerful way of looking at the suffering that he was enduring. And you kind of see a little bit of that with Job. Now, of course, we talk about suffering, and we can't not think of the Lord Jesus, who suffered greatly. And in Isaiah 53 describes this suffering, and I won't read the whole portion here. I mean, you've probably heard it before, but I'll read a little bit of it. And Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, that's Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus, of anyone, knew suffering, knew it intimately, knew it well. And now we don't wish suffering, we're not happy in that sense that Jesus suffered, but we are hopeful in the sense that he suffered for us. He suffered on our behalf. He took the suffering that we deserved. He took the wrath of the Father. He took that on himself, which we deserved, and suffered. And so Jesus knows suffering. And yes, he did that to bring us salvation, to bring us forgiveness, and even as we look, and I won't go there, but in Hebrews we read how Jesus is this high priest who knows what we go through. Speaking of temptations, right, in Hebrews chapter 4, he has been tempted in every way that we are, and we could apply that to his suffering as well. We're not going to endure any suffering that exceeds the suffering of the Lord Jesus, as he received upon himself the wrath of God. And so he knows suffering, and we can find comfort in that. In our trials and afflictions and our sorrow and our loss, let us never hesitate to bring that to Jesus, who knows full well that depth of suffering. So that's a bit of an aside there, just in relation to Job's desire to actually bring comfort to others. And yeah, like I said, I would hope that in later times he was able to do that. So now coming back to kind of our progression here, Job was in this place where he felt isolated, right? He felt alone. He felt there was no one who was on his side, no one who was for him. And that also applies to God. Now, this of course is Job's perspective in the midst of suffering, because he's looking at his suffering. This is what he's focused on. So he says this in relation to how he feels he's been treated by God. Starting in verse 7 here in Job chapter 16, he says this: "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness." Job was in a bad place. And with this understanding, and like, again, this is in his mind, that he felt God had set himself against Job. Right? And he said similar things before, right? He talks of God wearing him out, shriveling him up. Where Job used to be something. Job used to be someone, and now he was just a shell, a husk of the man he used to be. He talks of God tearing at him and slashing at him, comparing God almost to a savage beast. "He's torn me open. He's ripped me apart." He speaks of God removing any protection that he used to have so that others could come after him and attack him and strike him, mistreat him. What a far cry from what we read at the beginning of the book of Job, when we read about how God had put a hedge or like a skin, you could compare that to, of protection around Job, right? Job had once enjoyed this protection, and now that was gone. And Job felt now vulnerable, exposed to any who would come after him. And then Job speaks of the relentlessness that he feels by which God has come after him again and again, breach upon breach. He's set me up as his target. He's running at me like a warrior. It's relentless. It's unending. It's unyielding. This is where Job felt. You can understand, like if this is where his mind was at, how he felt such isolation and loneliness in his suffering. You know, I wonder, I thought of other people in Scripture, and I wondered if Adam went to that kind of a place, right? After his sin, original sin, and being cast out of the garden, being cast out of paradise, did he go to that dark place where he believed that God had set himself against him? Did Moses have that sense of God being against him after he struck down the Egyptian and fled to the land of Midian? I wonder if David may have experienced some of that in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba and then the treachery in trying to cover that up and finally having that revealed to him, and just the level to which he had stooped in his sin. Did David, in his lament, feel that God was against him? I have no doubt that Judas was in that place after his betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and I wonder if Peter maybe flirted with that a little bit after he denied the Lord those three times. But you see, it's us. It's not God putting himself in a position of enmity with us. It's us doing that. It's our sin. It's our rebellion against him that puts us against God, that puts us in that place. And I think Job, hopefully he was coming to understand that. Now, Job was not sinless. We know that. Even though he pleads that, he says, although there was no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Right? So he was recognizing that he hadn't done anything like the friends were suggesting to deserve this suffering to come upon him. But he understood that he wasn't sinless, that he had sinned. And it's our sin that sets us against God. If we read a couple passages to kind of go with that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul writing, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And of course he goes on there with the hope, but God, being rich in mercy, and he carries on about salvation and forgiveness. But you see, it's that former state is what put us at odds with God. And then in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, that's all those things that Paul was describing, right? The world, the sinful passions, all those things. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's what our sin does. And that's the state of the one who is dead in their sins and trespasses, that lost, desperate state where, everything's against me. I'm alone in this fight. Who is there to plead for me? Who is there to come alongside me? And see, that's where Job now comes in with this glimmer of hope. And like with a couple of weeks ago when Job offered this, I guess I will just say it again, a glimmer of resurrection hope, right? But it was just that. It was just a glimmer. It wasn't a conviction of his resurrection. It was a hope. Like, I don't know if this is true, but I want it to be true, right? And we remembered how, no, it is true. In Christ Jesus, it is true. And the same is true here when he presents and he gives this glimmer of hope of a witness for him. So he says here, carrying on now in verse 18 of chapter 16, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. This is the hope now. This is the hope that Job brings up and clings to, even though, sadly, as we look at it from our perspective, sadly, Job didn't have this as a conviction. He only had this as a maybe a dim hope for him. If there was a witness in heaven, someone who was arguing on my behalf, someone who was for me, right? Everything else is against me. My friends are against me. God seems to be against me. He's relentlessly attacking me. If there was just someone for me, right? In heaven, right? Essentially, God arguing to God on Job's behalf. Like someone just to come alongside, someone to be on my side, this is what I need. But he couldn't say that, and he couldn't claim that. He couldn't say that with conviction. But we can. We can. With all that, you know, the desperation that I described a few minutes ago and that Job described in his speech, all that becomes former state because of the one who is in heaven pleading for us. So let's go to a few very vital passages that we need to hold to as Christians. And if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't trusted Christ, then this is the hope that he offers you, that you're not alone, that you do have a Savior who, if you trust in, is on your side, is for you. So, I'll start in 1 John. I won't necessarily go in chronological order here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says, obviously our desire is not to sin. We want to be sinless. We want to be pure. We want to be upright. But when we do mess up, we have an advocate. Jesus is on our side. He is with us. Let's back up now to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is a powerful image, isn't it? And that's not just an image, it's a reality. Jesus Christ is at the Father's side, pleading, interceding for us. He is on our side. We can go to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6 tell us, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." There's one God and one mediator. See, there's God the Father, the holy God, the awesome God that as humans, as sinful human beings, we just can't attain to. We've all fallen short, the Bible tells us, but there's Christ Jesus, the mediator. He ushers us into God's presence, into the presence of the Father, our Creator, our Father, who we desperately need. Jesus is on our side. He is there, the righteous one, who became sin so that we might become his righteousness, so that God may welcome us into his presence, not through Christ Jesus. We could go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him," that is through Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." So in all these verses, those ones say it very, very explicitly, but we get it all over Scripture that Jesus has come as a ransom. He's come to pay the penalty for us. He's not against us. He's for us. And if you would receive him, and those of us who have received him, we have this conviction, we have this hope that as alone as we might feel, as desperate as we might feel in this life, when suffering comes, when hardship comes, and grief and sorrow and loss and all the things that come with this world, we can hold on to the conviction that Christ Jesus, our advocate, our mediator to the Father, our intercessor before the Father, is for us. And Job, too, could hold to that. I mean, again, he was hinting towards it. He was kind of easing towards it, but he wasn't convicted of it. And that's again where we have to bring ourselves back into the flow of the narrative and the progression of the book of Job, where Job was dealing with all this as these things are coming out. So we're working through it rather slowly, and we're seeing these things emerge. But remember that Job was dealing with this over this stretch of time, however long it was, and he was wrestling with all this. He was wrestling with who God really is. He's not what I used to think. He's more than what I used to think, than what I used to reduce him to. But he's starting to bring these different ideas in that we now know full because of the full counsel of Scripture, the resurrection hope, the hope of an advocate in heaven. And yet, sadly, as we conclude our text here and move into chapter 17, we do see that Job, the only hope that he felt he had, and wrongly so, right? The only hope he felt he had, or relief, was the relief of death. As he concludes chapter 16 and verse 22, "For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return." And to 17, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me." So he's looking ahead, and for him in this desperate state,
Death seemed to be his only way out. Surely there are mockers about me. My eye dwells on their provocation. See, and that's the problem, right? His eye was dwelling on the negative. His eyes were fixed on, in the wrong sense. Like every now and then he could glimpse up to that hope, but then he set his eyes back onto his troubles and on the things that were causing grief for him. Pleading to God now, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He's trusting in God. He's trying to go there. He's trying to trust in God. You can see that. And he brings out this proverb in verse 5. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He's seeing his friends in that light, right? That they're coming against him. And they're informing against him. They're witnessing against him, and how he longs for that witness to be for him. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. Again, referring back to his friends. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is next to the darkness. His friends are twisting things around, right? They're getting it wrong. They're calling darkness light and light darkness. He says, if I hope for Sheol, the grave, death, as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? So we want Job to take hold of that hope, and we have to kind of go with him. We have to go with him as we work through the book of Job and be okay for now that he doesn't quite get there, right? He's still in this place of desperation and grief. But the one thing I want to highlight here and close with is backing up to verse 6 in chapter 17 when he says, he has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. Job was, he was suffering. We know that. He was going through it. It was happening, and it was real, and it was painful and desperate for him. We see that in his words. But again, I want to turn us and bring our focus as we close to the Lord Jesus, who suffered more than Job, more than us. And just in light of the making me a byword and the mocking, with all that Jesus endured, he endured that. So in Matthew chapter 27, we read of the crucifixion. We read of all that Jesus endured physically, but what about emotionally and at the hands of those who were around him with words? And we know words can do a lot of damage, don't we? Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Jesus knew the physical pain. Jesus knew the pain of words directed against him. Job's suffering, our suffering, whenever we do endure that kind of stuff, again, is not foreign to the Lord Jesus. He is well acquainted with it in every way possible. Let us hope in him. He who suffered, he who received upon himself all the physical beating, all the physical mistreatment, and also all the words directed against him, he is now at the Father's right hand pleading for us. Right? He took it on himself so that we wouldn't have to, so that he could go to the Father on our behalf, and we, through him, might go to the Father. Let's pray. Father God, even now as I come and pray to you, I do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, my advocate, my intercessor, my mediator, the one who is for me. And Lord, you are for us because of what Christ Jesus did, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that in you we are never alone. Whatever circumstances may come at us in this world, we are never alone in you. So please remind us of that today, Father. Please show us that truth. Please fix it in our minds and cement it there so that we would never forget. We would not fix our eyes on the troubles and on those things, but we would rather fix our eyes on you. Help us, we pray, Father. Thank you for our advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now pleading for us, making intercession for us. And it is in his name we pray.